Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're going to continue our study about what happened to the Philistines at the presence of the Ark. It's kind of finishing out in chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 2. And then the end of chapter 7 is a kind of introduction to Samuel as the judge, the height of his career. And we'll do both 6 and 7 today. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Well, that's quite a long time. Boy, it makes you wonder how did they do their sacrifices? How did they do their feast days? The Septuagint here adds a little phrase. Remember I told you the Septuagint, the 1st and 2nd Samuel has a lot of manuscript problems in the Hebrew text. We call it the Masoretic text. Septuagint really helps us to sort some of those out, and it's been corroborated now by the Dead Sea Scrolls found in cave number 4, which is similar to the Septuagint, which shows that it is an ancient Hebrew tradition. The Septuagint adds here in verse 1, and their land brought forth swarms of mice, and that was the problem. We know from the ancient Near East that these plagues of mice, they ate all the food, they brought disease, they were really, really a problem. And the Philistines, of course, the name Palestine comes from these Philistines. They were this part of the sea peoples. Called their priests their diviners. Now, the Septuagint adds, and their magicians. The Qumran cave 4 text adds, and their soothsayers. Well, all their people who claim to be able to know knowledge in the spiritual realm. Same word for priest, Cohen here, that's used of the Jewish priest. And these guys are going to be pretty accurate. I mean, they're going to say stuff that is probably true. There's two possibilities here. They just lucked out, or God communicated what he wanted to these priests. Now, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place? Now, that's interesting, to its place. You'd think its place was Shiloh. Well, the Bible does not record the destruction of Shiloh. Archaeologists confirm that somewhere around 1050, Shiloh was destroyed. And since the Ark does not return to Shiloh, since Samuel no longer judges in Shiloh, but goes to Gilgal and Bethel and Ramah, it seems pretty obvious just from the absence of the mention of Shiloh that it probably was destroyed during the time when the Philistines took the Ark, but it's never mentioned specifically. And they said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. You shall surely return it to him a guilt offering. Now, there's going to be a lot of comparisons between what God did with the Egyptians in bringing his people out of Egypt and what God is going to do with the Philistines. Some of these parallels, I'll try to show them to you because they're striking as God delivers his ark as he delivered his people. Now, this seems to be linked to Exodus 3, 21 and 22, this idea of a sin offering or a guilt offering. They're going to put something in there, these gold mice, these gold hemorrhoids, as the Jewish people spoil the Egyptians, showing that their God was superior. It's like the spoils of war. This is going to be the same type of thing, though a little different. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Well, the priests say it's going to be very obvious to you that God was punishing you for stealing the ark, and when you send it back, things will go back to normal again. Now, and they said, what shall be the guilt offering we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden hemorrhoids. Now, we know it's tumors or raised places, we think. And 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord of the Philistines. Now, again, remember that back in chapter 5, verse 6, we mentioned the idea of these tumors. We thought they were either the bubonic plague or that they were simply hemorrhoids from severe dysentery. We weren't quite sure there because the two different Hebrew words used. Now we mention mice. Now, Septuagint mentions mice back in chapter 5, verse 6. And from this text here, it seems to imply that mice, along with the tumors, have always been the problem. And so I think a Septuagint, reading mice in earlier, or rats, is the idea here. Now, they're going to send, it's kind of like imitation magic. You send the very thing that's been plaguing you as an offering. We have some examples of that in the ancient world, but we can't be exactly sure if this is what God wanted or what these pagan priests kind of thought up. Now, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, this would be one for each of the major city-states of the Philistine. And of course, they are mentioned in this chapter, verse 17, if you want to see the numbers of those. So you shall make a likeness of your hemorrhoids and the likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. That's very interesting, this little phrase, give glory to the God of Israel. Because back in Joshua chapter 7, I can't read my writing, I believe it's verse 19, this is exactly what Joshua said to Achan. Give glory to God and tell what you've done, son. It's an idiom of confess your sin. Give glory to God. And so these people are having to admit that they did sin in taking the ark from the Israelis. And he will seize his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Notice the theological implications here. The plague had showed that God was stronger than the gods, the Philistines. The embarrassment of Dagon falling down, then finally falling apart before the ark of the Lord, showed that God was superior to the gods of the Philistines. And so the plague had been on the land, on the gods, and on the people. And all three of those are mentioned here. Now, verse 6 has also a lot common with the Egyptians and the Exodus, because it's a quote from the Exodus. Listen to this. Then why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? They did not allow the people to go, and they departed. Well, it's an allusion back to the fact that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Three different words are used to describe Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is one of them here. It means to become callous. Pharaoh would not let them go, and God had to be more and more severe. These Philistine priests are saying, let the ark go now. Why suffer more? I think that's interesting. Verse 7, now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two, now mine has milch, M-I-L-C-H, cows. Well, I am not from the country. I didn't know what a milch cow was. It's obvious from the context that they have calves. And so I looked it up in the Oxford Dictionary, and it says milk cows. So they're taking a new cart, hadn't been contaminated by any kind of idol worship or any kind of connection with the Philistines. A new cart. They're going to take two of these cows that have calves. Now, I think that the deal here is they're going to take the calves home. The natural inclination of these mother cows is to go back home to their children. The fact that they're going to go straight away to the land of Israel is the Philistine ways of knowing God is going to overcome the natural inclination of these mother cows. On which has never been a yoke. Now where does that come from? Well, I think it goes back to two passages. One is the red heifer, and another one in the book of Deuteronomy describes that a sacrifice is from those young animals that have never had the yoke. Now, you might want to see Numbers 19:2 for the red heifer, and then Deuteronomy 21:3, I think, is the best parallel for animals that for sacrificial purposes. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box. Now, the word box here is a rare Hebrew word. Some think it means saddlebag. Some think it means a pouch. Box as good as any, but it's beside the ark, not in the ark. And send it away so that it may go. And watch if it goes the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh. Now this is probably about 12 miles west of Jerusalem. Beth Shemesh is a Hebrew word meaning house of the sun, and kind of shows its pagan origins about sun worship. But it's in a very important valley, and probably a lot of fighting went over this particular city. Here it belongs to Israel. And when he has done us this great evil, but if not, then you shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened by chance. Now, they're still not real sure if it's God or just a plague. So the natural inclination of these cows would be to go back home. If they go to the land of Israel, they'll know that God's in it. And, of course, these cows do exactly what God wants it to. And this was a confirmation to them. Then the men did so and took the two milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box of the golden mice and the likeness of the hemorrhoids. And the cows took a straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway lowing as they went. Now, many people say that this lowing is an example of them crying because they're getting away from their children, showing they want to go a different direction. I'm not sure what the lowing of a cow means. Maybe they're just tired and want to stop and eat. I'm not sure we can build too much into that, lowing as they went. And did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, this is an idiom used quite often in Deuteronomy about the way a man walks in a moral sense following after the Lord. He deviates not from the Lord's straight path, well-worn path, the Lord's way revealed in through Moses to the right or the left, which would be deviation from a path. It's used as a symbol of sin. Here it's used to mean they went straight to where the Philistines wanted to know if God was in it, and they went straight. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh, and the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. This would be about somewhere around May or June. The town is not very large. All of them probably were working in the field. The way the Jews did it was had one big field marked off by white stones, which part of the field belonged to different members of the family. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. I bet they were. And the cart came to the field of Joshua. We don't know what Joshua that is. The Beth Shemite. And it stood there where the large stone was. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. So here was the fuel, here was the sacrifices. The people who were out in the field offered a sacrifice. Now many believe that some things that are going to come up, that these men should have waited for the local Levites to do this. They did not. Apparently this Beth Shemesh is one of the Levitical cities mentioned in Joshua 21. They should have waited. They did not. You'll find Joshua 21:13-16 is where this is mentioned. But we're going to see the Septuagint and some other ancient translations shows an alternative in just a minute to explain this. And when the five largest Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron. That's where the plague had just hit that day to see if the plague had finished. Verse 17, starting a new paragraph. And there were golden hemorrhoids, which the Philistines had returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, all five of the major cities. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and many villages. Now many have said this is a contradiction of the text. This seems to imply there are many more than just five mice. There may have been a golden mouse for every little village. But I think that's reading much too much in this Hebrew text. I think they were Greek city-states. It would be one large city, and all the surrounding area would belong to that, and there was one mice for that. So I think it's still five, though it's not said. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day. To this day is an example. There was a later editor here, and we find it several times in Samuel. In the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Now, many make a big deal about this raised stone being the altar. They turned into an altar, an inappropriate altar. It was an Ebenezer, a raised-up stone. But I don't make it that. It's just a large stone where the ark came to rest, where the cows stopped, and that's where these men sacrificed to. Now, and he, meaning God, verse 19, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark. Now, you couldn't even look at the ark, much less look in the ark. You might want to see Numbers 4:5. Numbers 4:15, Numbers 4:20. Now the Septuagint adds a phrase here that I think is very interesting. It says this, and the sons of Jeconiah, apparently the Levites, were not pleased with the men of Beth Shemesh because they saw the ark of the Lord. Meaning the Levites, the area Levites, knew that was inappropriate, and they did not want the people to offer a sacrifice or even to gaze on the ark because the ark was meant to be covered. And so here we get the idea that God is going to strike them either because the Levites did not handle it, and they should have, or because the men looked into the ark, or because they simply gazed on the ark and didn't wait for the Levites to come handle it. He struck down all the people. Now look at this number in your Bible, 50,070. 50,070, this is a little village. My goodness, this is not a walled city even. That's much too large. Josephus, in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 1, Paragraph 4, has 70 men. And he adds a little comment, because the Levites did not conduct the sacrifice. I think that's probably true. I want to read to you another translation of this. 70 men among the people... It seems there's been an addition to the text. The word "and" is not in there. It's supplied in the Hebrew text. This is not the normal Hebrew order of the way you spell out a number. There's two different ways to do it. You go ascending order or descending order. This is out of both normal ways. Most assume that this is an textual addition by a scribe at some point. The RSV has 70. The Young's literal translation has 70 men and 50 chief men. Reduces the 5,000 to 50. Another English translation says 70 men, 50 to the thousand, trying to show a relationship of how big this, the village was, a little over a thousand. But probably the 50,000 should not be there. I hope it bothers you about that, that Samuel is one of the books in the Old Testament has a lot of scribal errors. The Masoretic text is not in good shape in this book, and we have to go to the Septuagint. The Septuagint has 70. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck them with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord who is holy?" Now, this, the word stand before means priest or Levite serving the Lord. This is another added evidence that there's some problem here because they did not let the priest and Levites deal with the ark. They offered their own sacrifice. They tried to move it themselves or whatever. Now, the word holy God here, the word holy is from Kadosh. It means to set apart. It's the idea of I am a unique being. There is no God like me. There is nothing like me. I am unique and I am morally pure. It means to be set apart. And that's the idea of the holy God. And to whom shall go up for us? Meaning, where in the world are we going to take this ark? It's just wiping our village out. We've got to take it somewhere. Where? Who are we going to take it to? That's the question. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim. Now, this in earlier was called the city of Baal, but it's changed its name because the Jews didn't like it called Baal, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So chapter 7 shouldn't be a division. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab. And that's a pretty priestly name. A lot of Aaron's descendants named that. And notice it's on a hill. Now, many of us think this is one of the highest places in the region, probably the place where the Baal worship was. It turns into the place of the ark. And consecrated, a local Levite apparently, Eleazar, another very common Levitical name, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It's going to stay here a long time until David finally brings it into Jerusalem. And it came about from that day the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and the time was long, for it was 20 years. That's how long it stayed there. And all the house of Israel lamented to the Lord. Now, what were they lamented for? Well, it's a term involving sorrow. Maybe they were, it's the idea of repentance, that the ark was taken, or the ark is not back in a central sanctuary, or that the sacrificial system is not in place. I'm just not sure. Beginning in verse 3. Then Samuel, this is another context now. We're going to show the preeminence of Samuel, his glory days, his best days are going to be the rest of chapter 7. Then Samuel took all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return," notice the conditional element, the element on repentance. All God's covenants are conditional on man's faith and repentant response. "If you return to the Lord with all your heart," sounds very much like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. There's a lot of connection between the prophets and Deuteronomy, and here we see that. "Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth," this of course refers to Baal and Ashtaroth, the fertility gods of Canaan, "from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him alone." Be obedient to him in worship is the idea. "And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." The Philistines were not yet destroyed. "So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord," i.e. worship the Lord. "And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah." Now, Mizpah is another holy site, kind of like Gilgal and Shiloh and Bethel. But Mizpah is mentioned at the end of Judges, the place where a shrine was. You'll see Judges 20, chapter 1, and Judges 21, verse 1, 5, and 8. And then again in 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. "And I will pray to the Lord for you." Here is Samuel acting as judge, acting as intercessor, like Moses and Joshua did. Samuel is both prophet and priest and judge, those three offices, okay? Very much like Moses. "And he gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord." We have no earthly idea what this means. This is the only place this kind of sacrifice is used. Many of us believe that it may have some connection with repentance. Many times in the Bible it talks about pouring out your heart in repentance. Let me give you a few of those. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, when Hannah prayed to the Lord, Psalm 62:8 and Lamentations 2:19, maybe the idea of pouring out your heart in repentance and sorrow to the Lord. And the fact that this is linked with fasting, it seems like we are adding a ceremony from the Feast of Tabernacles and a ceremony fasting from the Feast of the Day of Atonement and putting them both together in this early ritual of Samuel. We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah, okay? And when the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they think that Israel is gathering for war. They don't know it's sacrifice. "The lords of the Philistines drew up against Israel. When the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines." And the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord for us. Please don't quit praying, that he may save us, physical deliverance, from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering. Now I want to go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, where the five kinds of sacrifices are mentioned, three of them voluntary, which would be burnt and peace and and thanksgiving, I think, and two mandatory, which would be sin and trespass. Now, notice if you would, this whole burnt offering, everything was burnt, a sense of total dedication. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, really, the first part of verse 10 is kind of a parenthesis, because the way God's going to answer is he's going to answer in thunder, and that's what's going to scare the Philistines. So, really, the first part of chapter 10 is a parenthesis. Now, Samuel was offering the burnt offering, and the parenthesis, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. While Samuel was sacrificing, here came the Philistines, and God answered in thunder, and it threw them into confusion. This is very common. This is how God won the battles in both Joshua and Judges. It threw them into confusion. Now we'll see Joshua 10:10, Judges 4:15. Now here's a good example of God using natural means, the thunderstorm, with supernatural timing and intensity. It caused the Philistines to kill one another, because the Jews, we'll learn in just a minute, didn't even have any iron weapons at all. The Philistines had Iron Age technology, and they kept it from the Jews. So here God miraculously intervenes to a host of Philistines and gives Israel the victory. And the men of Israel went down on Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth-Kar. We have no idea where that is. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. We have no idea where Shin is. The only place is mentioned here. And named it Ebenezer. That's interesting to me. It means the stone of help. And but Jack in chapter 4, verse 1, this was the very site the Hebrews were camped when the Philistines beat them. So here we have a total reversal of that. And a play on the word Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped us, meaning a stone of help. And there's a play on that. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come again anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Sounds very much like a judge, doesn't it? And that's, of course, what Samuel is. This is kind of a summary, very similar to the period of the judges. And the cities which the Philistine had taken from Israel restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. Now, what we have here is not the total elimination of the problem of Philistines, but it would kind of show between these two cities of Gath and Ekron a line which the Philistines did not cross during this period. Now, other infiltration may have occurred, but this line was a solid line, and it kept the two peoples apart. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, that's very interesting. There's a lot of connections between the account in Samuel and things that happened in the Pentateuch. Amorite is a collective term for all the tribes of Canaan. Sometimes Canaanite is used to refer to the tribes. Now, they're listed sometimes 3, sometimes 5, sometimes 7, sometimes 10. But the collective terms are Canaan, which means probably lowlanders, and the Amorite, which seems to mean highlanders. You find an example of that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where it says the sin of the Amorite, meaning the whole of Canaan, is not yet complete. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go up annually on circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Now he lived in Ramah, but he didn't stay there. There's a circuit he went on annually. Was it to offer sacrifice? Was it to judge the people and make decisions? Yes, those kinds of things. And so here we see him as an itinerant judge. Notice that Shiloh is not included. Another evidence that Shiloh has probably been destroyed and existed no more. We don't have evidence in the Bible, but from archaeology, it seems around 1050 it was destroyed. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now, he seems to have built an altar in Ramah, and I assume he offered sacrifices there on a regular basis. So here we have Samuel acting as judge. He's on the circuit, but acting as priest, offering sacrifices, and acting as a judge. He was the one responsible for defeating of the Philistine army by what he did with it, praying to God and offering a sacrifice. So we see he kind of fulfills the place of Moses, and the people would recognize that. And they should have trusted that God was working through Samuel, but the problem is going to come in chapter 8. They want a king, and it hurts Samuel's feelings because he felt like he was doing as good a job as Moses was in the same areas, that God was working through him, delivering the people through him. And so chapter 8 is going to be kind of the hurt feelings of Samuel and the hurt feelings of God, and we'll cover that next time. Well, I think this is an interesting account. I'm sorry I had to break into two contexts. Really, chapter 4 through chapter 7, verse 2, deals with the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines. Chapter 7, verses 3 through the end, is kind of the epitome of Samuel as the servant of the Lord. It's going to get bad later on. His sons are going to go away from the Lord, as Eli's sons did. And so it's not going to be good later on. But this is the ideal time where Samuel led the people of God, and God delivered them as he had done through all the judges. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.